is chapter 18, so in our verse-by-verse study. So you want to turn to chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 16 is where we pick it up. And as you remember, where we were, you know, beginning of chapter 18, there was Abraham sitting in the door of his tent in the heat of the day, kicking back and looked over and saw three men and ran towards them and invited them in, gave them that great Mideastern hospitality, washed their feet, you know, had Sarah bake some bread. And of course, you know, that whole thing took a while. You know, they had to grind the wheat and the whole bit, and they had to kill the calf. And so they had a barbecue, and they invited these guys in and hung out with them. And of course, the amazing thing was they weren't just three normal guys on the road. They were a couple of angels in what we believe to be Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. The Lord himself was there. And he spent some time with the Lord and all. And of course, you know, the Lord mentioned to Abram, hey, I just wanted to remind you that your wife, Sarah, she is indeed going to have a baby. And Sarah was eavesdropping off the back of the tent. And you know, she laughed and says, oh, how could that possibly be? And she was thinking within herself, how could that possibly be? I'm old. Abraham's older, you know. It's not going to happen. And of course, then the angel, the Lord himself said, Sarah, why did you laugh? I didn't laugh. He says, yes, you did laugh. I heard you laugh, you know. And she was laughing in unbelief, of course. And what a, you know, as we remember, what a neat exhortation that would have been from the Lord. You know, in a place of doubt, a place of laughing at the promises of God, and God himself rebukes and corrects and says, no, you did laugh, dear. And you're going to have a baby, you know. That had to have been an encouragement for her. Well, that's where we left off last time. And the men were just getting together and were ready to leave Abraham and go and finish their business, which was on to Sodom. And we picked that up in verse 16. And before we do, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us this morning in this study, that you would speak to our hearts, God. We desire to hear your voice. And Lord, that we would make application and put it to use wherever you would have it, Lord. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the men rose up, verse 16, from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham surely will become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, for that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So we see the men heading off towards Sodom. Abraham just kind of follows them along the way, kind of leads them out there. I'm kind of thinking, if I was Abraham, I wouldn't want to leave the Lord's side either at that point. Tell me more. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Interesting, you know, that statement. And of course, he doesn't hide from Abraham what he's going to do. He tells Abraham everything he's going to do. I like that. And we know what the scripture says. In fact, in several places, in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, it says that Abraham is what? A friend of God forever. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you like to be called that, a friend of God forever? The Lord speaking through Isaiah calls him Abraham's friend. And James, as we note in James 2:23, also mentions that Abraham is a friend of God. What a great thing. Now, you know, if you're in Christ, if you have faith in Christ and you're born again, you are a friend of God forever. Isn't that great? That's what the scripture tells us. Jesus would say in John chapter 50, I no longer call you servants, but I call you my friends. And, you know, a servant does not know what the Father's doing. Isn't that great? But I have called you friends, for all the things that I heard from my Father, I have made known unto you. So we are in the same privileged position as Father Abraham, the man of faith, a friend of God forever. And isn't it great? Because we get to know what God is up to, what God's doing by the power of the Holy Spirit and through his written word. We know what's going on. We look at the seasons. We look at what's going on in this country today. We look at what's going on in the world. And we kind of, you know, part of us goes, oh, that's scary. But the other part of us says, yeah, but that just means Jesus is coming back soon, man. Bring it on. Bring it on. I like that it also says there in verse 19, for I have known him. That's an interesting word, known. That's in the Hebrew, that's yada. In the Greek, it would be similar to that of gnosko. It's the idea of knowing somebody experientially or personally or intimately. God knew Abraham. Now, you would say, well, gosh, that's a no-brainer. I mean, God knows everything. How could he not know Abraham? But wait a minute. I want to point out the fact that much later on in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7, there's a place where there are those that pretend to be believers, pretend to be followers of Jesus Christ, pretend to be those that know God. God says, hey, depart from me, for I never knew you. Now, wait a minute, God knows everything. How can he not know them? Well, it's the idea, it's the aspect of that interpersonal relationship. It's the intimacy that was lacking. Oh, they could do great things in the Lord's name. They could do all kinds of wonderful, charitable things, but the truth of the matter is they didn't know God and God didn't know them. Very important. And for us today, you know, we have that relationship. We are friends of God. And God, and the idea is that of letting God know us, letting God examine our hearts. David would say, search my heart and see if there would be any wicked way. God doesn't want a bunch of pretentious Christians, pretenders, actors. He wants the real thing. Amen. We can be real. We can be straight up with God. We can tell him the truth because he knows it anyway. You ever thought, how can I pull one on him? Well, we should really have the same attitude towards one another as well, the church, the body of Christ. Now, there's no need to be pretentious. There's no need to put on a show and, you know, how you doing, brother? Praise the Lord. Everything is going great. I mean, there's times when everything's not going great, you know? And how can we have other people pray for us if they don't know what to pray for, you know? There is that wonderful intimacy that we have in the body of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. I just love it. You know, you can go to a church in another part of the country, another part of the world, and you know, you can just feel so at home. You can connect right away because of that intimacy, that transparency that we can have as Christians. And I think that we need to keep that. But notice there's a friendship based on experience. Now, there's things that we do need to do to, by the way, to continue this. How can we make this happen? How can we continue that type? Excuse me, I lost my train of thought here. Notice what Abraham says in verse 18. That's what I meant to say. Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. All the nations of the earth will be blessed by them. He says, for I have known him. And in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what is spoken to him. Wouldn't you love that the Lord to speak that about you? Hey, that person really keeps his household in the ways of the Lord. He really knows how to lead in the ways of righteousness. And that's what God's saying. I know Abraham. I know what he's going to do. Now, we know that Abraham was just a man like we are. And we know from our study already that he's already, you know, he's made some mistakes. He's made some bad decisions, you know. And yet, he's still that man of faith, and God knows him. There's that intimacy, that friendship involved. And God speaks about him that he's going to keep his family, what? Walking in the way of the Lord. Wouldn't you like that to be said of you? Oh yeah, I know them. Their house is going to be the house of God. They're gonna, and how can we do that? How can we make that happen? Well, you know what? We're all called to that intimate relationship, but we're also all called to what? The ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all leaders. You know, it's not just, you know, that's just for the pastor. That's for the, you know, it's for all of us. We're all ministers, and we all should be what? Taking the time to what? Teach our kids. You know, share the word with those that we know. we need to be, you know, that salt and that light. So important. We need to be praying with our kids. We need to be doing Bible studies and having times of just breaking open the Word. Are we doing that with each other, with our families? You know, I think it's important to do that. It's certainly important to get our families to church. Okay, I mean that's a given. But it doesn't just stop there, guys. You know, we need to be actively a part of that ministry of the Word of God, each and every one of us. And Abraham was that kind of individual, as we see here. He's going to what? Keep the way of the Lord. He's going to do righteousness. He's going to command his children, you know, and lead them in that way. Well, verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because there is sin because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it as has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the Lord begins telling Abraham exactly what he's going to do. We're on a mission, Abraham. We are going to go bring judgment upon the city of Sodom. Okay? There's a great outcry. Now, the thought came to me was, who was those that were crying out? It doesn't say anywhere in Scripture who was crying out. But I got to thinking, maybe it was the innocents in Sodom. Maybe it was the young, innocent ones that were crying out because they were slowly but surely being indoctrinated into the sin and the debauchery of the city of Sodom. And of course, as we study history, as we study archaeology, the lifestyles of the Canaanites, the lifestyles of the Sodomites were that. I mean, they literally sacrificed their own children because of their incestuous relationships, because of their passions that they just did not, you know, keep in check. Debauched system. And maybe that was who was crying out. Maybe it was the innocent ones. Genesis 13:13 tells us that the men of Sodom were wicked. We don't have the same usage of that word as we do, you know, today as they did that. You know, today we talk about something being wicked as though it's good. You know, Mark was mentioning about, you know, the scripture that, you know, we're in a day that men are calling good evil and evil good. And that we're in that time. Wicked means the idea of it. It's Raham in the Hebrew has the idea of to break into pieces, to utterly destroy, and to afflict. In other words, to take from its normal use and absolutely destroy it. That's the idea of what wickedness is. That's what happened. The Sodomites were completely overtaken in wickedness. And the Lord says, I will go down and see what they are doing, see if they outcry. In verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such things as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall you not judge all the earth to do right? Don't you love this about Abraham? This chutzpah that he has, this holy, you know, this boldness to just go and say, Lord, that's not like you at all. You're righteous. You're good. You're not going to judge the righteous people like you would judge the wicked people. I love this. And by the way, this is really the first intercessory prayer we find in the Bible. Abraham's interceding for the city of Sodom. And it wasn't exactly a good city at all. It was a wicked city. Now, certainly, he had family in the city of Sodom. Certainly, his nephew Lot and, you know, his wife and the daughters were there. And I'm sure that was part of his passion. But what we have here is the makings of a real, of a prayer that avails much that James talks about. And what is that? Well, what's a prayer that avails much for a person, for a righteous person, which, by the way, Abraham was righteous. Anybody that's in Christ Jesus is what? Considered righteous? Because it's not a righteousness of our own, right? It's a righteousness that's been imputed upon us because we believe the promises of God. You ever think about that? I'm righteous? You almost have a hard time saying, I'm righteous. Well, Not within myself, okay? Let me just assure you that. It's because Jesus, man. Jesus gave me as a free gift his righteousness. I don't deserve a little bit of it, but I have it. And I want to live it, you see. But what was the fervent, well, James tells us the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. That's what Abraham had here. Effectual. What does it mean to have an effective or effectual prayer? It means that you are praying in a way that matters, in a way that what? Lines up with the word of God. I mean, look at him. He says, shall you judge all the earth to do right? I mean, you're not going to judge righteous people. I know your character, Lord. Abraham was praying according to God, the person of God, who he was because he knew God. He's praying according to God's word. You're good. You're righteous. You're not gonna slay the righteous with the wicked. I know you're not, Lord. So that's an effective prayer. An effective prayer is praying along with what the word of God says. But not only that, Abraham was also fervent about this. He was passionate about this. And we'll see, he goes on and on. He says, you know, you would spare 50. Would you spare 40? Would you spare, you know, he goes on and on. I mean, he's not going to give up. He's fervent about this. He's passionate about this. And see, we can do the same. Can't we? Hey, when we pray for those people that we know that aren't saved, do we have grounds? Do we have an effective ground to be praying for those people that aren't saved? Absolutely we do. Why? Because God, the Bible says that God does not desires none to perish, but everyone come to their everlasting life. Everybody in this room has people that they know, that they love, that they care about, that, you know, if God doesn't intervene, they're going to go to hell. We can pray for them, and it behooves us not to give up on praying for them until we see them to the end of the kingdom, or unless we beat them to the kingdom. But, you know, in other words, pray until you die. So important, gang. The effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. And that's what the word of God says. So we can stand upon that. Abraham was a believer in that, even before it was written. And Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I who am but dust and ashes. Notice that also that fear of the Lord that Abraham possessed. I'm just dust and ashes, Lord. But he says, you know, I take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Verse 28, suppose there were five less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy the city of the lack of five? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And then he spoke to him again and says, suppose there were 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And so he said, I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Yeah, we know that, Abraham. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy the city for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak one more time, just one more time. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy this for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way, and as soon as he finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. What's the sad thing about this? Well, the great thing is that, you know, the Lord was just willing to just extend mercy. You know, he's wanting, you know, if there's 10 in there. Well, what it ended up, there was not at 10. Ended up be four people that were righteous. In fact, one of those four, the you know, Lot's wife, what'd she do? She ended up turning back and turning into a pillar of salt. So three people managed to get out of that. For the sake of three. I find great encouragement in this because, you know, God knows how to deliver the righteous. Doesn't he? God knew how to get Noah and his family, you know, in safety when the floods came and destroyed the entire earth. God knows how to what? Deliver Lot and his family out of the city before he torched it. There wasn't enough people in the city to save the city, but he was going to destroy. God's judgment must come, but he was able to deliver them out. He's also able to deliver us out. That's why I believe in a pre-trib rapture, man. 1 Thessalonians tells us we're not appointed to wrath. When God lays his wrath upon this Christ-rejecting earth, we ain't going to be here, okay? God knows how. God is able to get us out of here. But the trump of God, you know, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to that. You might say, you're an escapist. What, call it whatever you want. When the Lord calls, I'm going. Okay? I want to be out of here. I just love this about Abraham, though, praying for these people. You know, Charles Spurgeon, I love this quote. He says, if they, these lost sinners, will not hear you speak, they cannot prevent you praying. Don't you like that? I mean, how many people do you witness to and they, I don't want to hear it anymore. Oh, who's coming to the other? Oh, I hope she's, oh, I know what she's going to do. She's going to be, you know, trying to get me saved. But one thing you can do, you can pray for them. That's what Abraham did. Abraham prayed for the city. Abraham prayed. Look at the traits of this friend of God. Abraham, a friend of God. What were the traits? Well, first of all, Abraham was what? One that ran to the Lord. When he first saw him there, the three men, and he ran to the Lord. Abraham was one that first thing he does is he bows down in humility before the Lord. You know, we see the fear, we see the reverence in here. I am but dust. We see a friend of God is what? Gracious in hospitality. Amen? That's a friend of God. You can tell a friend of God because they're one that they roll out the carpet for other people. They welcome people. They love on people. He was a friend of God. Why? Because he also ministered to his own family. You see, we don't just roll out the carpet to others, but we also want to make sure that our own family is taken care of, you know, that we're leading them in the ways of the Lord. And a friend of God also is one that prays for the lost. Amen. I mean, we pray for the lost people. You ever just drive down the road and you see somebody and you go, I mean, it looks kind of like an interesting character, and do you ever just spontaneously say, you know, Lord, I don't know who that is, but just in the name of Jesus, I pray they come to know you. You know, if you have an opportunity, you give a person a track, or you maybe get an opportunity to get your foot in the door, you share the gospel. But sometimes you don't even get to do that. Sometimes you can pray, but you can pray for them. Can pray for them. And we must do that. Well, chapter 19 of Genesis, we pick it up. Now we're into the stage of the actual city of Sodom. And now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself to his face towards the ground. And we see some interesting characteristics here in Lot as well. I mean, he rose to meet these guys. He did bow down to the ground before these guys. But what I find interesting is there were three people, and now there's only two. Okay? there were two angels and the Lord, and the Lord's not here. It's just the two angels. And you wonder, well, why didn't the Lord go into that city? Well, you know what I think? I think because the city was just way too decadent for the presence of the Lord. And it reminds me of a scripture. It reminds me of Psalm 66:18. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now, this city was so given over to depravity, to the sensuality, and to just sin and wickedness, that the people, that God was not listening to the prayers of the people any longer. He wasn't hearing it, wasn't having it. Now, that should be a warning and a caution for ourselves. Can we be in a place where God won't listen to our prayers? I think if as Psalm says, if we regard iniquity in our heart, then God would close his ear. Now, does that mean God would ever leave us or forsake us? No. No. But the effectiveness of our prayers might be hindered because of the wickedness or the thing that we're just going to hold on to, because by golly, you know, it's my right. Well, is it your right? Has the Holy Spirit been convicting you on that thing? You know, I mean, I think of stories I've heard of people that, you know, they're supposed to be Christians, and yet I'm never going to forgive that person. I'm going, how can you be a Christian and not forgive? And the Holy Spirit's got to be convicting you about that. You got to let things go, or maybe some other habitual sin that you've learned to rationalize. You know, I got all kinds of great reasons why I can do this. You know, I can continue in this lifestyle. Do you really want that communication between you and the Lord broken down? See, sin does break fellowship. It doesn't mean that you're going to lose your salvation, but sin will break fellowship with the Lord. 1 John's very clear about that. 1 John chapter 1, all about fellowship. And I like what the Hebrew writer said. Therefore, Hebrews 3:7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of rebellion, as in the trial in the wilderness. You see, that's the wonderful thing that we have, gang, as Christians. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to tell us when we're off track. And I am so glad for that. But here's the thing. We need to be responsive to the Holy Spirit. When we're convicted about a sin, you know, you can rationalize it all you want. You can rationalize yourself back into just continued sinning. But is that really what you want? You really want broken fellowship between you and the Lord? No, you don't. Just confess it. And seek the Lord in his counsel to get rid of it, whatever it is, and move on. Well, Lot was sitting there at the gate of Sodom. Interesting. Now, earlier on, Lot was, in a conversation, back several years ago, before this time, and in talking with Abraham, and they both had lots of herds and cattle and everything, and it was just getting, there was no room for the both of them. And Abraham finally says, Lot, tell you what, you pick your area. Well, Lot, he picked the area what? Towards Sodom. Kind of a first bad move. He pitched his tent literally towards Sodom. Well, it wasn't too much longer than that, later than that, then in chapter 14, what happens? He's living in Sodom. And now he's what? Progressed to something else. Now he's what? Sitting at the gate means he was a leader in Sodom. He was part of the council, But meaning to say, as we look at his life, the influence of that city, even though he remained a righteous man, it had detriment on him, didn't it? As we look at his wife looked back and turned to a pillar of salt. As we look at what his two daughters did later on. He wasn't a strong enough influence as a leader in that city. Now, in my estimation, I think it would have been better off if Lot just picked a different city. Maybe like a different place altogether. But what about us? For the most part, all of us have to live in Sodom, don't we? We do. I mean, the culture that we live in today, the things that are going on today are just as bad as Sodom. I mean, maybe not totally utterly corrupt, because God does have his remnant here. The church is still here. The church and the power of the Holy Spirit is still holding back that man of perdition and those kinds of things, certainly. But are we being an influence in our world and our culture, or is the world and culture influencing us? We are where God planted us. Ministry, as I've said before, is where we're at. Okay? God's, grow where you're planted. Be that witness. We're supposed to be salt and light. We're not a part of this world. We've got to keep that in our noggins and in our heart. We're not part of this world, though we live in this world. And are we influencing the world, or is the world influencing us? Hey, we know it can be done. Let's think about Joseph. He lived in a city that wasn't too good, was it? Didn't he? He lived in Egypt. He was sold into slavery. But he didn't let Egypt influence him. He influenced Egypt, didn't he? What a man. I mean, the instance with Potiphar's wife. How could I do such an evil thing against my Lord? And he ran out of there. And of course, for a while it seemed like, boy, he was standing for God, and no matter, but he still kept on going, he ended up in the dungeon and so forth. Boy, how's that working for you, Joseph? But he held on, and what happened? Well, he ended up becoming what? Second in command of all of Egypt. And to where he was, God used him mightily for the influence of Egypt. Oh, what about Daniel? Was Babylon a great city? No, it was a wicked city. Wicked like Sodom. And Daniel stood his ground. Daniel wouldn't even eat the king's meat. Daniel was a man that influenced the city rather than the city influenced Daniel. And what was distinctive about men like Joseph, men like Daniel? What was it that they had that kept them on track? I'll tell you, it's really simple. They just loved God more than they loved the city. They loved God more than they loved the world. And that's the same for us, gang. We have got to learn to love God more than we love the city. And of course, as you know, he's pretty easy to love, right? He's fabulous. He's amazing. He saved us. He gave us all that we don't deserve. John said this, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Isn't that where we get snagged? It's because I lust for, I desire to have, or my pride. It's really all centered around pride. Pride is, it's got an I in the middle of it. P-R-I-D, I. You see? Jesus taught us how to live. If any man would come after me, deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. He who holds on to this life, or his life in this world, ultimately, will lose it. And we're all going to lose this life in this world. But he that gives up his life for my sake will inherit eternal life. God, the Lord gave us the, you know, we got to love God more than the things of this world. In verse 2, and he said, "We're here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may raise early and go your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." And I can just imagine Lot was saying, "You don't want to do that." But he insisted strongly. So they turned in to him and entered his house. And then he made a feast and baked unleavened bread. And now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out here so that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, "Please, my brethren." Interesting that he calls these people of Sodom his brethren. "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. And see now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. They're virgins. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do not do to these men, since this is the reason they came under the shadow of my roof." And he said, "Stand back." And they said, "This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge," speaking of Lot. "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. And these, I mean, the militant Sodomites. I mean, they wanted what they wanted. And I think, I mean, here's Lot. Lot's just extending this hospitality. Now, in the Middle Eastern hospitality, you protected those travelers that came in. You protected them with your life, okay? I mean, it was, you know, it's a code. It's a code of ethics there in the Middle East. I believe it is still in effect there with the Bedouin tribes. You know, you took care of them. You fed the people. You took care of them, and you protected them. But I do think that Lot went a little overboard there to give up his wives, to send his daughters out to them, which tells me that he must have already been somewhat influenced. You know, his thinking, his rationale skewed, you see. And that's the problem with sin and that sort of thing. You get skewed in your thinking and you don't even realize it. The problem with it, you get too far. But he wasn't far enough to realize what they wanted to do was wicked. There was a sense there of what was right. Interesting thing. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And notice he didn't grab them with their wings. So that's an important point. Just men that were angels. In verse 11, and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary to find the door. Supernatural event takes place, right? The angels blinded these men. And they were blinded, and but notice, this is what blows my mind. They were weary trying to find the door. They're blinded, some supernatural, I mean, it hit them right in the face. They aren't able to see, but yet they were still what? Going after what they wanted. That is wickedness. That kind of reminds me of what goes on in our day with the militant type of homosexuality that's going on. You know, first they jump on Lot for what? Oh, you who, you know, think you're righteous. Who are you? Who called you to be a judge? They're back in verse 9. Who called you to be the judge? And then, you know, they don't even, you know. It's amazing how people can become so influenced by the world, by their sin, that they don't even recognize when something supernatural hits them in the face. Isn't that true? So out of touch. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-laws, your sons, daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. You know, gather your family together. We're going to get out of here. For we will destroy this place because of the outcry against them. It has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But his sons-in-laws thought he was joking. That's the kind of influence that Lot had. Isn't that interesting? Lot, a righteous man, you know, considered a righteous man by God, yet, you know, he was saved, had salvation, if you will, but not an influence at all to the people around him. You know, our walk and our talk need to match up. Amen. He was a righteous man, yet apparently didn't demonstrate that in his day-by-day living. Interesting. Ineffective. I can remember years ago, you know, when I was a young man, being in the nightclubs, holding a little cocktail and sharing Jesus with people. It's a true story. Now, I was saved and I loved the Lord, but let me tell you something. People would look at me and they'd look at that glass, they'd look at me and they would, I didn't lead too many people to the Lord in the bars. You know what I'm saying? It's because my walk and my talk weren't matching up. We need to make sure that our walk and talk is matching up. And listen, we you know, there's two things that are important. You know, some people will say, well, wait a minute. As long as I'm living the life, as long as I'm being a good example, I don't really say a whole lot to people, but I'm living a, you know what? That's only half of it. Yeah, we need to be a good example, but we need also to speak forth the word of God, because people, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you're not opening your mouth and sharing the truth of the word of God, then I think you're shortchanging. I think you're not being obedient. People say, well, I just want to be an example. I'm thinking, I think you just are being a wimp. You know, just afraid to share the truth. We've been given the word. Everybody that's here that's saved knows enough to get somebody saved, right? Because you are one. You're a saved person. Paul said this to Timothy. He said, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. You see, that's all of our responsibility. It's not just the guy in the pulpit on Sundays. No, all of us. All of us. All of us have the words of eternal life. We need to be sharing. We also need to keep, you know, we also do need to have, you know, the faith in action. You know, we need to be living the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to be living the word. Let your light shine before men, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Yeah, we do need to be an example. Absolutely. We need both, you see. Well, verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. In verse 16, and when he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of the two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So here's, this is judgment day. You know, it's time. Showtime here. They're getting him out of the city. What I find fascinating, verse 16, is Lot and his family lingered. It's like, well, we're not real sure yet. You're not real sure. We're torching this place. This place is going to be obliterated. You know? And we see the influence of the city had upon them. But yet, at the same time, we see what? The mercy of the Lord. How many times has the Lord had to, like, really, literally get a hold of us and pull us out of something? Well, thank God he has, you know. Oh, awesome. Awesome. Now, some may say, well, how can Lot possibly be considered righteous? I mean, my goodness, he's ready to give his daughters off to these men to do whatever they want with, and here he is, he's lingering in town. I mean, how can you consider Lot righteous? That's what the Bible calls him. The Bible calls him righteous. That's why he was delivered out of the city in the first place. It's what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. That righteous man, or verse 7 says, and delivered righteous Lot. Peter calls him righteous. See, he's righteous. Lot was righteous just like you and I are righteous. You see. We're righteous, why? Because, what, we believe the promises of God. And primarily, we believe in the promise of what? Yeshua, the Messiah. That we, you know, as Paul said, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, what's the Bible say? You're saved. You mean I don't have to jump through three hoops? I don't have to join this church? I don't have to be baptized, dunked, or dipped over here? I just believe? Yeah, that's exactly it. And you are saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, you see. And what happens at that? Well, a great transformation happens. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed unto us as a free gift. What about all of our sin? Jesus Christ died. The wrath of God came upon him on that cross, and that all of our sin was paid for right then and there. Wow. That's righteousness, see. And so we're in the same way we're righteous as Lot is righteous. Now, with that in mind, you may know a lot of people that confess Christianity, and yet they still like to dabble around a little bit of Sodom. They kind of like to have one foot in Sodom and one foot in the world. You know what I mean? Don't give up on them. Don't give up. I mean, I've been there. I lived a good solid 10 years on the fence. Okay? And it's an ugly place to be. Because you got too much of Jesus to enjoy the world, and you got too much of the world to enjoy Jesus. And so you're miserable. I don't think Lot was too, you know, happy himself. I don't think he was too filled with joy all those life. In fact, it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He was tormented. Miserable man. Trying to, you know, one foot in and one foot out. So it came to pass, verse 17, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Don't look behind. Don't look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Now, I think that verse 17 is a great picture of repentance, what repentance is. It's get out of there and don't look back. Okay, that's repentance. You were going south, now you're going north. And don't look back. Amen? That's repentance. But it doesn't stop there, because he says, also, once you leave that old lifestyle, once you leave that city, then you go to the mountain. You go to the mountaintop. You see, God has so much more greater things in plan for us than the old lifestyle. He wants us to come up to the mountaintop with him. He wants us to come experience him. It's up in the mountains where we see clear. It's where we understand more. It's where worship is more abundant. In that place of fellowship, our prayer life is richer. I mean, Abraham was called to what? He was called to the mountain of devotion, wasn't he? Mount Moriah. He's called to display the ultimate act of faith. The Israelites, they were called to receive the commandments on the mountain of instruction, Mount Sinai. Moses, though he wasn't able to go see the mountain of to see the promised land, he was what? Allowed to go to the Mount Pisgah, to the Mount of Vision, to at least see it. Elijah was called to the mountain of passion, Mount Carmel. And Peter, James, and John were taken to the mountain of glory, the mountain of transfiguration. See, it's on the mountaintop where we experience what? The time of devotion. You know, leave the old life, leave that old thing. It's repentance and come to the mountaintop with God. God wants us to walk on the mountain, on the high tops with him. A place of devotion, instruction, vision, passion, the Lord's glory. But the greatest mountain we're called to is Mount Calvary. Amen. That's where we're called, where he washes us from our sins, where he cleanses us, where he delivers us. And he calls us to die to ourselves. That's where we find life, man. We have such a propensity to want to hold on to the old life, to hold on to a little bit of Sodom, you know. What part of Sodom's good? You know, I mean, God's got something greater for us. Calls us to die to ourselves. Then Lot said to him, "Please, no, my Lord. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. So now this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let us escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So here's the story. I mean, Lot is saying, "Hey, you know, it's too far to get to the mountain where you want us to go to. We won't make it until you, and you'll end up destroying this whole area." And by the way, when God did destroy, he destroyed more than just Sodom. He destroyed a bunch of the cities around it. The whole plain was just went up in smoke. And Lot was saying, "You know, I can't make it to the mountain." And I love that. You know, here he's wimping out. What does God do? Okay. All right, go to Zoar then. Can't make it to the mountain. Okay. And just see the mercy of God in spite of Lot. God indeed knows how to deliver the righteous, even when the righteous are reluctant. Isn't it interesting? And the sun had risen upon the earth. Then Lot entered Zoar. And then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And so he overthrew the cities and all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Deuteronomy 29:23 tells us that the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam, I mean, the grass, no grass would grow there. I mean, just literally obliterated the place. And of course, you go there today, it's all salt and Dead Sea is what's there. So literally was wiped out. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And that is the sad part of letting a city influence you, or letting a lifestyle influence you, letting sin influence you. You know, she had, you know, you can take Lot's wife out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of Lot's wife. And she looked back and became a pillar. You know, when Jesus was talking about this story there in Luke chapter 17, I'll read it to you. It says, "Likewise, as it was also as in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they brought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let them not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back. Let go of the old life, the ideas. And he goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses it, his life will preserve it." Every day is a challenge. I mean, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, essentially. I mean, we all know that. We all know it's the idea of continually turning away from the old life. But man, how important it is this morning to hear it again, to be reminded. Because I know if you're a Christian, if you love the Lord, you want to walk on that path towards glory. You want to go to the mountaintop. You want to be with Christ. You don't want to be entangled with the affairs of this world. Who does? But man, I need to hear it. Because I know the propensity of my own flesh. Lot's wife looked back, became a pillar of salt. Verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land in the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow. And he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. Abraham looked out, and of course, being up in Hebron, about the middle of the Dead Sea in the mountains, and then the whole Dead Sea Valley is like, I think it's 1,300 feet below sea level. From Hebron, you could kind of see that whole thing, and when everything's fire and smoke, been no problem. But what a reminder to Abraham. Can you imagine? God said he was going to do it, and he looked down there, and the whole thing was smoking. Amazing. Then Lot went up to Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. And he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelled in a cave. And now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come in to us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him. And we will make, we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine at night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know that she had laid down when she arose. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "I indeed lay with my father last night. Let us make him drunk and drink wine tonight also, and go in and lie with him, and he may preserve the lineage of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he and his father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, and he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. What a tragedy. To be a righteous person, to be a righteous man, and be so influenced by the world and having your family so influenced by the world that, you know, they end up like in that situation. I mean, the daughters sleeping with their dad. I mean, where was there? They didn't even have any faith. I mean, is not God able to provide for them a husband? Think of how they just really messed them up. You know, there was Lot earlier on. Wealthy man, cattle, herds, sheep, family, the whole bit. And he made a mistake, didn't he? Planted his tent too close to Sodom and then ended up being influenced by Sodom. I think that's a sobering word this morning for all of us. Just to pay close attention to those things that snag us, the things that trip us up. We all have them, right? The funny thing is, Satan knows also those things that trip us up. He knows real well. And the doggone guy, he does not play fair. He will try to trip us up in any way he can. I think it's important, man, that we just learn to love the Lord. And, you know, I like what Jude says. I forget exactly what verse it is, but Jude 24, I think it is, that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. In fact, let's turn there and we'll close. Actually, verse 24 says, "Now unto him who that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power forever and ever." You know, the same God that knows how to deliver the righteous is also the one that is able to keep us from falling. But jump back up to verse 20. What's the exhortation from, from Paul to, or from Jude here. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, notice that, keep yourselves in the love of God, lurking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So important to do that. Some have compassed, some having compassion, making a difference, and the others with fear, pulling them out of the fire, having the faith, even the garment of spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless. What's the key? Keeping ourselves in the love of God. Keeping ourselves so close to the Lord, loving the Lord more than we love this world. It's that simple. At least that's that simple to talk about. Amen. Just to love the Lord. You're struggling with loving the Lord? Maybe just spend some time just sitting at the foot of the cross, meditating on how much he loved you and what he did just to save you, to deliver you. How much did God love you, man? I mean, the world gave his only begotten son. Think of all the things, the mistakes that we've made in our lives. And yet the Lord perseveres with us. Gosh. I am a knucklehead, okay? First class. And yet, man, the Lord is so patient. So long-suffering. I mean, how he withstood me in those, you know, years ago, in those 10 years of just sitting on the fence. I would have bailed on me. But he didn't. I'm glad he didn't.